Good morning.
Well, for those who are either new here or visiting with us today, know that this is our third year looking at the book of Revelation. For what I've done is I've broken the book into four sections, at least I think four, it may end up five, but I think four, where each year we've studied one of those sections. Why? Because I think it'd be too overwhelming for us to do Revelation 1 through to 22 in one hit. And some people had stopped coming, I think. Also, I think it's too repetitious if we chose to study that way. And what I mean by being too repetitious is that the book of Revelation, I believe, looks at the same period of time and events over and over again, but from a number of different angles. And I know Margaret mentioned this last week. It's much like what we might see when the referee in a rugby league match or a cricket match calls on the off-field umpire to decide whether it's truly a try or not, or whether it's out, whether Snicko's been. And so looking at the same event from a number of different angles, or sounds even. The way the transition from one angle to another takes place is through a number but similar but different segues. In the first segue found in chapter 1, John looked and saw someone like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man, standing amongst seven golden lampstands. And then the vision took place. Then in chapter 4, the start of last year's series, in the next segue, John was told to move closer and to look through a door that appeared in heaven. And from this angle, John saw a throne in heaven with someone sitting upon it. Then when we got to the end of that series, which we also included in the start of last week's reading, so it wasn't an accident, end of chapter 11, as John moved even closer, he saw God's temple in heaven being opened and the Ark of the Covenant was exposed. And then to conclude this series, the last verse for this series in chapter 15, the angle is then moved again as John looks and sees the Tabernacle of Testimony being opened. So it's almost like, in some ways, moving closer and closer. And so the reason why the camera angle, so to speak, is moved is so that John might see one aspect of the events of Revelation or the events of history from a closer perspective. So from the first angle, John got a vision of Jesus and of what Jesus was saying to the seven churches. Then from the second angle, John looked at the judgments that God has poured out and will pour out on humanity before Jesus returns. But now from this year's camera angle, the focus is on what I've chosen to call the visions of the Holy War. I can't remember who I got that off, but I would have got it from somewhere. And in these visions, we'll get a closer look at Satan and his armies, because Satan and his armies are pretty much invisible to us. But here John is being given a very clear look as Satan and his armies take a stand against God and against his people and against you and I, or against you and me. Now last week these visions began with a dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on its heads, and we saw that this dragon was Satan. What was Satan doing? He was ultimately taking on God's champion, who, as we saw back in chapter 5, though not mentioned there, is a lamb with one head, seven horns and seven eyes. So this is a battle between a dragon with seven heads and a lamb with one. Now, prior to this in the book of Revelation, Jesus hasn't chosen to tell us anything about this dragon. He's made one very brief sort of allusion to the dragon in chapter 9, verse 11. And up until this week, we've only had one brief allusion to a concept of a beast who would come. For the focus from those camera angles in those chapters wasn't on the devil or the beast. But now that John has taken up a new position, the devil and the beast, or the beasts as we'll see, come into plain view. So then this section of Revelation is focusing on the ongoing battle between a dragon and a lamb. So who wins between a dragon and a lamb?
Lamb.
Because we've already been told that in chapter 5. But what chance does a lamb have against a dragon? And so this imagery is there. Through the sacrificial death of this weak lamb, the dragon with seven heads is conquered. As we saw back in chapter 5, the lamb looked as if it had been slain. It had an injury. And so this lamb was known as Jesus, but it was actually through that injury and the corresponding resurrection that the lamb triumphed. But back in chapter 5, we were given no details as to how the lamb received its injury. Why? Because that wasn't the focus of that section of the book. And there's two ways of looking at that same event. Now, last week, having moved the camera angle and having played back that section of film, so to speak, we looked at the battle that caused the lamb to be dealt a final blow. But even last week, we didn't actually see the confrontation that occurred. Last week began with a dragon laying in wait for the child of the promise to be born, a weak, innocent newborn. Being the child whom God promised to send, who would rule the nations. So this child, as we saw, was Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And as I said, we didn't actually see the lamb being struck by the dragon. Rather, what we saw was the dragon failed to destroy the child, because the child was snatched up to God and to God's throne. So what we saw last week was a vision that described the birth, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But whilst the child ended up being taken up into heaven, we then saw that the dragon and the angels, his angels, being cast out of heaven to the earth. Why was the dragon cast out of heaven? Well, as the voice from heaven said last week, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah," namely Jesus. "For the accuser of our brothers and sisters," the dragon, devil, Satan, "who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. And we triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." So then through the birth, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Satan was defeated and cast out of heaven. And this means that the devil no longer has either the privilege nor the power to accuse us of our sinfulness before God. Why? Because through the blood of Jesus, we've been made right with God and we've been made to be just as if we'd never sinned. Now, last week's vision finished with the dragon finding himself on earth with his wings clipped, so to speak. I like that phrase. And whilst he should have been repentant, like the most dangerous time for a lion is when it's injured. And that's what we see happening here. The dragon is furious. And so at first we read that he tried to destroy the woman who'd given birth to the son. But when God placed her beyond his reach, he sought to make war on the rest of her offspring, being those, as we heard last week, those who keep God's commands and who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus, which means us. The dragon is waging war on us. But we're also told that the devil's time to act was limited, for in verse 12 of last week we read, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short." He knows the time. He's received the fatal injury, like you might get a gunshot that will take your life. And his time is limited before his total destruction takes place. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're looking at how the dragon has worked to wage war against God's people for the last 2,000 years, if not for all of history. But what we see that is that having had his wings clipped, he can't act directly. He's on a seashore that's separated from those he wants to wage war against. And so because of this, he stands on the seashore and he empowers two beasts to do his bidding. One beast comes from near him, from the sea, to engage God's people in war. And another one comes from the earth, from amongst the people, from amongst God's people, who seeks to deceive them. Today we're looking at, of course, at the first of these two beasts. So let's turn to the passage. The first beast we read came out of the sea. The sea is considered to be a place that God's people, the Israelites, feared. Why? Because for one reason, their enemies often came from nowhere, from the sea, in their boats to attack. And so the Israelites feared the sea because of that and for other reasons. And so in this passage we see a beast coming to attack from outside who's both an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. And it's a terrifying beast. For what animal would you be most scared of facing? I went to Africa, the Mungwishi Bible College, not too far from the Brownings, but probably an hour is the other side of town. It's quite difficult to get from one side to the other. But I went out walking. I like to go out walking, but I was in a strange place, and you'd walk along and there were monkeys that could tear me apart in the trees. And they were looking at me, and I was walking alone, and I thought, I wonder how far the lions are. And the boys who I went to visit had often heard the roar of lions. So what did I fear in Africa? I feared lions. And if I went to Canada, which I wanted to do as a kid, what would I fear there?
Bears.
What do you do with a bear? We've got none of them. Other people come to Australia and they say, oh, no, not the snakes and the spiders. And we go, they're nothing. And that's what people in Canada, bears, don't worry about them. But anyway, I'd be terrified of these animals. In the book of Daniel, which is worthwhile reading if you get a chance, read Daniel chapter 7 and compare what we're doing in this section of Revelation to there, because there are a number of similarities, but there are also a number of differences. But in the book of Daniel chapter 7, we see four similar beasts to this beast today attacking God's people. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast was like a bear. Guess what the third beast was like? Look at your Bible reading. Like a leopard. And the fourth beast had large iron teeth. So we can see similarities between those four beasts and the beast that we're looking at today. But there's also some significant differences. For in Daniel chapter 7, one of the beasts had four heads, but the rest just had one head. How many heads does our beast have? Seven heads. It's got seven heads. It's got, I'm jumping ahead. Anyway, so one head, one of the beasts from Daniel 7 had horns, 10 in all. And when we read the book of Daniel, one whom Daniel describes as being like the Ancient of Days, and we also see a reference to the Son of Man, he explained to Daniel that each of these four beasts represented an enemy nation. So one enemy nation that would attack God's people. And the horns represented rulers within one of these nations. And so Daniel 7 already gives us some ways in which we can interpret this passage before us. But today, as I said, we have just the one beast, but he has seven heads. He has 10 horns, and he either has 10 crowns on each of those horns or 10 crowns in all, not sure. We know that this beast is opposed to God because and his people because it has blasphemous names on its heads. So what then, having looked at Daniel 7, what's the meaning of this beast? Well, 7 is the number for perfection or completeness. You wouldn't want to say a beast is perfect, would you? But there is a sense in which it's perfect. It's complete. And 10 is the ultimate number for expressing magnitude. And so we don't usually go above 1,000 in the Bible. But here we have 10. So we've got 7 and a multiplication of 10. So what we have here is not so much the ultimate beast that will come against God's people at one point in time. Rather, we have a beast that has waged war against God's people throughout the whole of Christian history, if not the whole of human history. This beast represents all those who have persecuted and made war on God's people. So it represents all the nations, all the rulers who have sought to destroy God's people, which includes, since Jesus first ascended into heaven, it includes the Romans. It includes, and sometimes we don't like to say it, the Jews. It includes the Turks. It includes Boko Haram. It includes ISIS. And it includes any other tribe, nation or ruler who has tried or who will try to oppose or destroy God's people. So that's really the meaning of this first beast. Many people believe that this first beast is the Antichrist. In fact, I chose to include 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of lawlessness, is the man of lawlessness the Antichrist? Possibly, possibly not. I'd have to go and look at it more. But whilst there's some similarities, I don't see this first beast as being the Antichrist. Rather, I see next week's beast as being the Antichrist, because the Antichrist, we know, and from John's letters, comes from within God's people. So rather than from outside and the sea, from the earth. And he performs many miraculous signs, and he does this to try to mislead and deceive God's people. So we see a beast like that next week. Today, however, we see a beast that represents nations and rulers who've been empowered by the dragon, by Satan, to wage war against God's people. 4 verse 2. It was the dragon who gave the beast his power. And it was the dragon who gave the beast his throne. And it was the dragon who, the NIV says, gave the beast great authority. But note, the dragon didn't give the beast all of his authority. Or all authority. Rather, in giving the beast power, a throne, and some of his authority, we see that the aim of the dragon was for people to worship him through the beast. The beast would point to the dragon. For his aim was for people like you and I to take our focus off the true king and to instead worship him. And this is one reason why in verse 6, the beast is accused of blaspheming and slandering God's name, God's dwelling place, and God's servants. Because he slanders, because he seeks to bring glory to Satan. And so whilst we see in verse 3 that the whole world will be amazed at this beast, and they'll ask one another in verse 4, who's like the beast? Who can wage war against this beast? It is a terrifying beast. And whilst we read that they will then follow the beast, and whilst we see in verse 8 that all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, somebody picked that up this morning, said we're all going to worship. At some level we have, but at another level we're not inhabitants of the earth. We are only journeying on this earth. We are inhabitants. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't have dual citizenship here. We are inhabitants of heaven, and don't ever forget that. And so it's the dragon, verse 4. Whom they ultimately worship. Why? Because, as I've already said, it's the dragon who gives the authority, power, and throne to the beast. And so what we're seeing in these few short verses is the terrifying vision of the beast is all the men and women who will oppose those who worship God and who look to Jesus as their king. And we also see that their power to oppose comes from the devil himself. Which means that ultimately, we know this already, Ephesians chapter 6 talks about putting on the spiritual armour. And in Ephesians 6 we read, our fight is not against flesh and blood, so it's not against humans, but it's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what's going on in these chapters. And so our battle is a spiritual battle. It's a holy war, if you like, as God's people struggle against the forces of Satan and evil. It's a scary vision, so should we be afraid? Should we maybe go into hiding? Isn't that what we sometimes do? Aren't we going to lose? Answer to this question is no, and that's because, as we saw last week, Jesus has already triumphed over the devil. The Lamb has conquered the dragon. And this is why Jesus then gives us several reasons in this passage to stand firm, to take the reality of this war on board, but then to stand firm. The first reason as to why we're to stand firm is because we know that Jesus has already triumphed over the devil, as we heard last week, through his death and resurrection. For as God promised back in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent did bite the heel of the child of the promise, and he did inflict a fatal injury upon him when Jesus died upon the cross. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent so that Jesus was victorious over the devil and the devil was flung to the earth. You ever seen a snake lying on the road whose head's been run over? Yeah. Sometimes there's a bit of life left. Usually it's the tail that gets run over and the head's still working. Now, whilst some commentators might disagree with me, and whilst I'm not 100% sure on this, I guess, I believe what we're seeing in verse 3 of this passage, when John describes that one of the heads of the beast has received a fatal wound, I think it's a reference back to this part in Genesis 3 and to the wound that the dragon or the devil received. Though, as a side note, some commentators try to compare this head, try to work out which kingdom this was. And it should be a kingdom rather than a specific king, but they point to a couple of Roman emperors and they say, oh, this is this head. That's the interpretation. If I was forced to try to compare this injured head of this beast to a nation, I'd be more prone to go to the descendants of Abraham in the times of Jesus, because at that time they persecuted the early church. And then it was like they died. They were conquered, they disappeared throughout the earth, but then after World War II they came back. And so today in Israel, the secular state of Israel is persecuting Christians, our brothers and sisters. We need to understand that. That's what's going on. So you could say, well, maybe that works. Personally, I don't think that Israel or any nation or ruler is represented by the injured head, but rather it's just reminding us that this beast, empowered by the dragon, because the dragon has been defeated, this beast also has been inflicted with a fatal wound. And so as the serpent in the Garden of Eden was condemned to crawl on his belly and to eat the dust, so also through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the devil has been cast down to the earth. And now that Jesus has been victorious, Satan can no longer accuse us as he tried to accuse. The best example is Job. I'll take away his health and he won't worship you. I'll take away his family, he won't worship you. Take away his wealth, he won't worship you. He's a sinner. Just let him die. But that power that he had in the book of Job has been taken away. For through Jesus, through the blood of the Lamb, we've been made righteous. And so the fact that Satan has been defeated, and through the description of the beast as having one of its heads having received a fatal wound, we can be assured that through Jesus we can stand firm against the attacks of Satan and against the attacks of this beast and the beast to come. For Jesus has overcome the dragon, and so our future is secure. So that's the first thing. We can stand firm because Jesus has already triumphed over Satan. Second thing that brings us comfort, as we heard back in chapter 12, that whilst the devil might be filled with fury, his time to reap revenge is short. We clearly see this again in verse 5, where the beast was only given authority to wage war for 42 months. I think last week it was a time, times, and half a time. Here we have 42 months. And 42 is a number that represents the time for the dragon and the beast to persecute God's people. And in the book of Daniel, it represents a time that will be cut short by God. So whilst it appears from this passage that it is the devil who controls the length of this time, we know that it is in fact God who set the length of time in which he will allow the beast and the dragon to attack us. And so verse 7, whilst the beast was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to even conquer them, at his appointed time, God will step in and will cut short the suffering of his people. His people, whose names are to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's turning around the what it says there. It talks about those who are not, but God will step in to stop the suffering of his people, whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life since the foundation of the world, verse 8. That's a different way of reading the verse than how the NIV puts it. But Christ wasn't slain since the creation of the world. The intention was, But certainly our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life since the creation of the world, we read elsewhere. Meaning that neither the beast nor the dragon can take from us our salvation or our life that is being kept hidden with Christ in the heavenly realms. For as we heard last week in chapter 12, verse 11, we've triumphed over the dragon. And if we've triumphed over the dragon, we will triumph over the beast. How? The same way, through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of our testimony, through which we testify that we're saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So then what's this mean for us? Well, Jesus often used a phrase on earth, and now he's speaking from heaven. His phrase on earth was, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He says, anyone who has ears to hear, let them hear. What does Jesus want us to hear? He wants us to hear that when the devil attacks, for he does and he will, when he attacks through this first beast, if we are taken into captivity, then into captivity we will go. If we are killed by the sword, then we will be killed by the sword. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus shows us the dragon, he shows us the beast, and now he says, listen. If you're taken into captivity, that's where you'll go. If you're slain by the sword, you will be killed. So that whilst we may suffer, our suffering will not reverse the fact that we've already triumphed over Satan. Provided that we, as we go on to read, stand firm against the attacks coming from this first beast. And so Jesus tells us here at the end of verse 10, whilst the coming of this first beast might terrify us and even take away our life, the beast will come. And so this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on our part. It's not everything's rosy. Put your trust in Jesus, go straight to heaven. We have a dragon, we have two beasts. And the second beast is in many ways worse than this first beast. So that when the first beast attacks us, which it does and which it will, look to Jesus, for in triumphing over the devil, Jesus has already triumphed over the beast. And when the beast attacks us, which it does and it will, let us look to the faithfulness of those who've gone before us, who've already faced the beast, to those who were killed by lions and bears and gladiators in Rome. Let us look to their faithfulness in Jesus. And let us look to those young Christian girls who were captured and persecuted in Nigeria by Boko Haram. And let us look to those Christian men, women and children in Mosul who have faced the beast firsthand. Those who will be slain by the sword will be slain by the sword. Those who have their heads cut off by ISIS will have their heads cut off. Listen, stand firm, be faithful. Patiently endure whatever may come your way. And when the beast attacks us, let us continue to testify. Let us use the sword of the Spirit, the same weapons that Jesus used. Let us testify to what Jesus has done for us. And let us live the life of a follower of Jesus. We are citizens of heaven, not of any empire or kingdom on earth. Let us live as a follower of Jesus, our King, in ways in which we do not conform to the ways of this world, even if we face persecution as a result. Because to do ultimately, if we submit to the beast and worship the beast like the earth does, what does that mean? It says very clearly here that we're actually worshipping the dragon. We're worshipping the devil. And it's very easy for us to get sucked into that, to looking to human powers, either being fearful of them or looking to them for our hope for the future. So don't put your trust in Malcolm Turnbull. Don't put your trust in America. Don't turn a blind eye to the plight of your Christian brothers and sisters facing persecution. And don't get so enmeshed, as we'll see in next year, with the powers of this world, so that we join with them in oppressing the weak and the helpless, such as the poor and the refugee. Where do we sit in what's happening on Manus Island at the moment? What would it be if that was you who had to flee your country? Where does Jesus sit, our King, in this? We know where our nation sits. Where do you sit? For we are to put our trust in Jesus, and we are to live our life serving our King and following the example he set for us. For he's already shown us how we overcome both the dragon and the beast. He's shown us through offering up his life as a sacrifice to God. And at the end of this service, we will offer up our lives as living sacrifices in our service of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, your Son has said that he has caused these visions to be written down so that we might be blessed. We are blessed today, knowing that those who oppose us have an evil force behind them who seeks our destruction, but who has been overcome by your Son through his sacrificial death. Help us to be aware of what is happening in the spiritual realms. Help us to sacrifice our lives daily in our service of you. Help us not to conform to the beast and what he seeks to impose on us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.